right, back at it again. Hey, everyone, how you doing? Good, woo, good, glad to hear it. Well, we've been in a series for the last couple weeks or so that we've been calling Allow Me to Introduce Myself. Basically, what we've been doing is we've been taking some time, we're doing a deep dive into Exodus chapter 34, specifically Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9, a very short piece of scripture, and we are spending about a month and a half there, basically asking ourselves, what does it look like to actually know God? You know, one of the most incredible invitations of God's word is the invitation to actually know God. And of course, one of the most important things about actually knowing God, actually having a relationship with him as the Bible invites us to do, is to personally know God. And so we've been spending time in Exodus 34, this very famous place of scripture where God for the first time reveals his character. We get hints of it played out in story up to this point in scripture. But at this point in Exodus chapter 34, God comes to Moses, and there's some backstory that we've covered up until this point, but God comes to Moses and he reveals to Moses what he is like. He actually says out loud, here is who I am and here is what I am like. And kind of the underlying principle here is that the type of love, the type of connection, the type of intimacy with God that we are called to have assumes that we actually know the one that we love, that we have connection with, that we have intimacy with. I started off by telling a story, kind of using a hypothetical example of what if I loved my wife for all kinds of reasons that are completely untrue of my wife? That would make our love completely meaningless, right? Every proclamation of love that I gave her would be meaningless if I loved her for things that were not true about her. And so what we are doing is we're taking time to pick apart who does God say that he is and what is it for me? What does it mean for us to move towards relationship with him in light of that? So Exodus chapter 34, verses 5 through 9. I will read, we will pray, and then we will see what God has to say to us tonight. So if you would read along with me, again, to yourselves, not out loud, don't bother your neighbor. Here we go. Starting verse 5. The Lord, that's Yahweh descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity or the sin on the fathers of the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. And he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it's a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and sin, and take us for your inheritance. That's God's word for us tonight. Let's pray and ask that he would speak even now. Lord, we thank you that you have spoken and that you do speak. Lord, we thank you that you know every single one of us inside and out. You know what we're bringing into this room, what we've experienced today and this last week and for all of our lives. You know our thoughts and our fears and our insecurities and our hopes and our dreams and our sin and our victories. And you know everything about us better than we know ourselves. And you invite us to be in relationship with you. We pray, God, that you would give us open ears to hear from you, open eyes to see you for who you really are, Lord, and we would be changed as a result. Lord, we pray that you would bring us into relationship with you, that we would actually know you, that we would connect with you, that we would respond to you with hearts full of love as we see you for who you really are. And in the process, would we become the kind of people that we were always made to be? Lord, as we always pray, God, we pray that you would give us not just information in our heads, but would you give us transformation in our hearts? Lord, we thank you that we can know you because you've done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves in Jesus, that you have made a way where we couldn't have made a way on our own, and that you love us so relentlessly, so unconditionally, that there's nothing we could ever do that would make you love us less. We thank you for that confidence. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, what is the basis of your relationship with God? What is the basis for your relationship with God? Or maybe we could put that another way and ask, what kind of relationship do you have with God? Because, you know, there are lots of different kinds of relationships. What kind of relationship do you have with God? What way do you relate to God? For example, when we think about these different kinds of relationships, you might at first be appalled to learn that I have been in a 15-year relationship with someone that is not my wife, until you learn that that relationship is with Albert Tacos down by Saddleback College, the best Mexican food place for miles and miles around, and I will fight you about that. I have been a patron of Albert Tacos for at least 15 years. I have a very committed long-term relationship with Albert Tacos. But the reason that that wouldn't appall you to learn that I've got this long-term committed relationship that's not my relationship with my wife is because my relationship with Albert Tacos is not a personal relationship. It is a transactional relationship. Here is how my relationship with Albert Tacos works now and has worked for years. I pay Albert Tacos my hard-earned money, and then Albert Tacos gives me, the good employees of Albert Tacos, give me delicious California burritos full of carne asada, salsa fresca, guacamole, cheese, and the kicker, French fries. This is how my relationship with Albert Tacos works. It's been a long-term relationship, but it is a relationship based entirely on a transaction. I pay, they give me a tasty burrito. So here's the deal. I ask about the basis of your relationship with God because I fear that many of us in this room might have a tendency to relate to God in that sort of transactional interaction, with that sort of transactional relationship on the basis of a transaction. See, research shows, and just kind of experience plays out, that actually most Americans relate to God, not on the basis of a personal relationship, but on the basis of a transaction. I've referenced that research before, so I'm not going to, again, just not to bore you with stats, but the research bears out that actually most Americans relate to God, when they think of relating to God, they think of a transactional type of process. So here is what that looks like. It looks like something like this. The transaction goes, I give God some sort of obedience and devotion, or at least I try to. And in exchange, God gives me some sort of blessing. Heaven, answered prayer, a good life. I pay God with my obedience and devotion, or at least my attempt to, my effort, and God gives me some sort of blessing. And here's the thing. Many Christians, for those of us who are followers of Jesus in this room, and if you're not, I'm so glad that you are here. But for those of us who are followers of Jesus, many of us, we wouldn't even say that we relate to God in that way. So if I were to ask you, how can you be made right with God? How can you have a right relationship with God? You might say, well, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says that it's not by works, but it's by grace and through faith. That's how you have a right relationship with God. You might say the right thing, biblically speaking, but then at the same time, you might be afraid that God won't answer your prayers because you haven't read the Bible enough today. Or you might be afraid that the reason that the door didn't open up for the job that you wanted or the school that you wanted to get into or the relationship that you were hoping would form, the reason that God didn't open that door up, you're afraid is that he's punishing you for something. Do you see the transaction there? I'm afraid that God is withholding some sort of blessing from me because I'm worried that I haven't paid enough or that I won't be able to pay. It's this fear that is based on a transaction. And here is where a transaction mindset gets us stuck. Some of you might be thinking, isn't that how it works with God? But rest assured, it's not. And here is how it gets us stuck. First of all, it sells God so short. See, for example, the entire basis of my transactional relationship with Albert Tacos is that they have burritos for me. right? The sole reason that I walk into Albert Tacos and give them money is because they have delicious burritos. The burrito stopped. I hate to say it, but my relationship with Albert Tacos stops too, because it's all about the burritos. In other words, I only want them as a means to an end. Albert Tacos is not the end in of itself. The tasty California burrito is the end in of itself. And if that were to go away, so would my relationship with Albert Tacos. It's a means to an end. But when we really come to see God for who he is, when we really experience him as he really is, when our eyes are open to see him as he really is, we see that he is not at all a means to an end, just a way to get some other thing that we want, an answered prayer, a blessing. Although, of course, he often does do those things to those who follow him. But what we see when we really see him is that God is not the means to an end. God is himself the end. He is the one that we would most want. So a transactional relationship with God, thinking we have to pay in order to get something from him, sells God so very far short. And secondly, we couldn't pay God even if we tried. We don't have anything to pay him. Our debt is far too large. See, moving into the passage we're looking at tonight in Exodus chapter 34, the context, if you're familiar with the story of the Bible, no sweat if you're not, but the context is that right before this kind of the events that we see unfold in Exodus chapter 34 is that there was the famous story of the golden calf, right? So bring you up to speed here. God has rescued his people out of slavery in Egypt. They had come, fast forwarding the story of the Bible, they had moved on into Egypt, but then been made into slaves. And so for generations, they were serving as slaves in Egypt. And God moved powerfully through Moses and through the faith of the people to move them out of Egypt. He did for them what they couldn't do for themselves. He released them from slavery. And then he moves them across the Red Sea in the famous story of the parting of the Red Sea. And they're coming in on the way to the promised land. And beforehand, they've got to stop where God is going to kind of establish with them, he's going to formalize kind of his promise of his relationship with them. It's the biblical language is a covenant. And so he's invited Moses up to this mountain. He actually invites all the people, but the people freak out. They're afraid. And so they don't go, but Moses goes. And God has promised them this land that he's going to lead them up to. And Moses is going up to the mountain to meet with God. And while he's up there, the people just wild out. They just go nuts while Moses is away. They've just seen all these incredible miracles where God released them from slavery, where he reaffirmed for them that he was their God, that he was the one true God. And as soon as Moses goes up the mountain to meet with this God, they make an idol, a false God, just like the gods they would have been familiar with in Egypt. So they create the golden calf out of gold. They melt it all down and make this cow that they're going to worship, that's going to be their God. That's going to be the representation of God, and they proceed to worship that God in ways that would have been familiar but to them because of their time in Egypt, but totally insulting to God based on everything that they had just done. So basically, they build this idol that's not their God. They worship that God instead of the God that just released them out of slavery. And then to top it off, the way they worship that God is they just get super drunk and R-rated warning here, they have a big orgy. Like, it's just weird. Genesis chapter 32 is nuts. That's the context of this event that we see unfold in Exodus chapter 34. These people have completely relationally rejected God. They owe a huge relational debt to God. And we are supposed to see in our own way, at our own scale, in the course of our own stories, the very same story of the heart at play in ourselves. We're supposed to see that the way that God's people's hearts wandered in the desert is exactly the way that our hearts wander from God in each our own way. And so the question as we come into this story is, how could a people who have this crushing relational debt with God ever relate to him on the basis of a transaction? How could they ever hope to relate to him just by, I pay you and you give me something in return? And more importantly, if we were to really encounter God, why would we even want to? Why would we even want to relate to God in that way? And that's the context in which God is revealing himself in Exodus chapter 34. See, if we try to relate to God on the basis of a transaction, God, I pay you with my obedience, you give me some sort of blessing, we will end up getting exactly what we deserve, but we will not like what we find. Fortunately, though, that is not how God invites us to relate to him. This is what we see in Exodus 34, 6 and 7. God comes, he says his name to Moses. We covered that last week, that he's the transcendent I am, the great one that exists. He's ultimate reality in and of himself. He's incredibly mighty and holy and set apart. He proclaims his name, and then the first thing he clarifies about himself is this: the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. See, the context is God's people going wild in rejection of God. But the first thing that God reveals to them about himself is that he is the merciful, the gracious, the patient forgiver. That is the basis on which he invites us to relate to him. And so the rest of tonight, we're going to look specifically at this basis on which God invites us to relate to him based on who he is. And in it, we're going to see two things. We're just going to spend our time unpacking two things. One, who God is in this context. And two, what God does as a result. Who he is and what he does. So the first thing he says here in the chunk that we're going to focus on is that God is merciful. He says, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful. He is merciful. Here's what a theologian by the name of Wayne Grudem, here's how he defines God's mercy. He says, God's mercy means God's goodness towards those in misery and distress. That God is good to those who are hurting, to those who are at the end of the rope, to those who are in misery and distress. Do you know that God feels compassion for you? God feels compassion for you. He identifies with the pain, with the brokenness of the world. And not just when we are aware of the brokenness of the world, but even when we're not aware of the brokenness of the world, God feels compassion for us. This word that's translated here in the translation we're looking at is mercy. It kind of also means compassion. It's God's feeling towards those who are hurting, that he feels compassion. He has goodness towards those who are in misery and distress. Here's how the Bible says it in Psalm 103. It puts it this way: as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. He is compassionate. He knows our weakness. He knows our brokenness. He knows that we are limited, and he has compassion. In the midst of things that hurt, in the midst of things that are not right, in the midst of even self-inflicted wounds, God has compassion. I love the response that a writer, Christian writer named A.W. Tozer, puts to this. He wrote a book where he kind of looked at all the different characteristics of God, and at the end, there's a prayer and response. And here's his prayer in response to the mercy of God. It's old school, so it's got like these and thys and stuff. Whatever, ignore it. Holy Father, thy wisdom excites our admiration. Thy power fills us with fear. Thy omnipresence turns every spot of earth into holy ground. But how shall we thank thee enough for thy mercy, which comes down to the lowest part of our need and gives us beauty for ashes and the oil of joy for our mourning, and for the spirit of heaviness, a garment of praise. How can we thank God for loving us, for feeling compassion for us, for meeting us at our lowest point? First thing we see about God in this passage is that God is merciful, that God is good to those who hurt, even when they don't realize that they're hurting. God is merciful. Secondly, he says he's gracious. He says a God merciful and gracious. This is one of the most quoted sections of scripture by scripture in all the Bible, and it's almost always tied together, mercy and grace. And so he is gracious. Again, we'll use Grudem's definition, theologian. Here's what he says. He says, God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. God's goodness to those who deserve only punishment. If God's mercy is his goodness to those who are in misery, God's grace is his goodness to those who deserve only punishment. Do you know that at your lowest moment, whatever in your mind you just think of as the moment in life that you felt the most shame, or the thing over which now you feel the most shame, you know, in that moment, God moved towards you with goodness. At your lowest point of your life, the worst thing you've ever done, God would move towards you in goodness. That God was not posturing himself towards you as your enemy, though you were posturing yourself as his enemy, but God moved towards you in goodness. Think of it this way. We could think of God's grace like this. If you were to imagine that moment over which you feel the most shame, the worst thing you've ever done, and you think of God's facial expression, if we could, you know, picture him with a face, God's facial expression in that moment, it would not be a disapproving frown or a finger wag. That's not a facial expression, but you get it. It would be the smile of a father that loves his child. That God is good even to those who deserve only punishment. Not that he approves of the things that we do that we ought not do. He doesn't. And we'll get to that in a couple weeks. But God is good to those who deserve punishment. You see this played out in the story of Scripture. There's a section in the Old Testament book of Nehemiah where God's people are remembering the story of everything that God has done in and through them, and how they've failed time and time again to obey God and to live up to life with God, but that God has been gracious to them. And so they're remembering together the story of God in their lives. And so here's what they are celebrating. This is in Nehemiah 9, 29 to 31. They're remembering the story. They said, you, God, you warned them, our ancestors, in order to turn them back to your law. Yet they acted presumptuously and they did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. But they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and they would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give an ear. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of their lands. You let them experience the consequences of their actions. But in verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. What they're remembering is generation after generation, time and time again, God's people have disobeyed God, have wronged God, have turned their back on God, have done everything that you would think God would be perfectly in his rights to forsake them, to say, you know what, I am done with you. And yet, verse 31, nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not make an end of them. You did not forsake them because you are gracious and merciful. That God has been good to his people. He is good to you and good to me, even when we deserve nothing but punishment. Even when we have lived as if we were God's enemies. I'll tell you what grace looks like. In the book / play / musical / movie, Les Miserables. People know it. So there's a character, Jean Valjean, he's the main character. And early in the story, he's a criminal and he's been recently released on parole. And while on parole, he stays the night at a church. A bishop gives him permission to kind of stay there for the night. And so he's sleeping there. They welcome him into the home. They feed him. They give him a place to rest his head for the night as he's on his journey. And in the middle of the night, he wakes up in the middle of the night and he steals a bunch of silver from the church. And then he runs away. And the next morning, the police catch him and bring him. They find that he's got this silver that's from the church, and they bring him back to the church before the bishop. And what we see unfold is a beautiful picture of grace. Here's how the screenplay reads. I'm not going to sing it because you don't want that. But here's what the text says. So there's a constable. It's, you know, fancy police officer. Monsignor, we have your silver. We caught this man red-handed. He had the nerve to say that you gave him this. And then the constable gestures towards the silver. The bishop responds to the police officer, to the constable. That is right, to Jean Valjean, the man that had stolen. But my friend, you left so early. Surely something slipped your mind. And then the bishop gives Jean Valjean two candlesticks that were worth even more than anything he had stolen. And he says, you forgot I gave you these also. Would you leave the best behind? Jean Valjean had stolen from them. He had done everything that would make you think he was acting as their enemy, and caught red-handed, brought back before, rather than receiving punishment, rather than being treated according to the wrong that he had done, he receives not just pardon, not just, hey, it's cool, we're all right, but he's given more still. You left so early, you forgot. I would have given this to you too. Here it is. Here is the best of what I have. That is how God moves towards us. Not just, all right, you screwed up, but we're cool now. No. Yeah, you've lived as if you were my enemy, but not only are we cool, I'm gonna bless you. I'm gonna give you still more. You left the best behind. Take this also. God is gracious. Finally, we see that God is slow to anger. That's the last kind of component of who God is that we'll focus on tonight. God is merciful, God is gracious, and then he says, slow to anger. Or we could think of this as patience. He's merciful to us, he's gracious to us, and he's patient. Grudem defines God's patience like this. It's God's goodness in withholding of punishment towards those in sin over a period of time. That he withholds punishment to those who sin over a period of time. He's slow to anger. He's patient. Here's a way to think about exactly what God is saying about himself in this passage. In Hebrew, it was the language that the Old Testament was originally written in. The phrase slow to anger is like a Hebrew saying that if we were to translate it literally would mean slow to the face. He's slow to anger. He's slow with his face. That's what it literally means. God is slow with his face. So have you ever been in a relationship with someone, friendship with someone, worked with someone who just had a really expressive temper? Like as soon as you did something that they disapproved of or bothered them or that they disagreed with, like as soon as the words came out of your mouth or the action was done, like you just saw it written all over their face that they were hacked off, that they disapproved, and they were gonna let you know violently and quickly. You can think of someone like this. I once worked with someone who any time that this person would hear something that they disapproved of, didn't like, an opinion that they disagreed with, immediately, like without missing a beat, it was like the stone cold death glare. Like everything else could be hunky-dory and fine, and then all of a sudden you would know that they were angry at you because instantly their entire facial expression would change. And as a result, people ended up feeling really uncomfortable being their full self around them because they felt like they had to walk on eggshells to not upset this person. And it made a really uncomfortable work environment because they were not slow with their face. They were quick and violently expressive with their face. They let you know immediately with no self-control that they disapproved of you, that they were angry, and it stopped people from bringing their full self. Do you know that God is not like that? That God does not have a temper. That God does not lose his cool. That God does not fly off the handle. God can hold his anger. Now, God does get angry. It doesn't say that God doesn't get angry. It says he's slow to anger, and he better get angry. in a world full of injustice, in a world full of evil, in a world full of wrong, God better get angry. In a world where innocent people are killed, he better get angry. But he can hold his anger. He doesn't react impulsively out of his anger. He doesn't give death glares to you the moment that you have wronged him. He is slow to anger. He can hold it. God does get angry, but he is patient and he is measured with his response. God is not like those who fly off the handle with their temper. The New Testament puts it this way, talking about God's patience in Romans 2:4, it says, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness? Are you taking advantage of his patience? In other words, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, that God holds his anger because he wants you to turn and see him for who he is. God is patient. He's slow to anger. He is not like those who fly off the handle and lose their cool. Here's the thing about this. As I was kind of praying this afternoon before the service started, just about this passage and what God might have to say to us tonight, I felt really clearly from the Spirit to make it crystal clear that all this about his character means something very simple for the way that many of us have thought God must respond to us and interact with us. It is this: God does not move towards you with shame. God does not move towards you with shame. See, I would be willing to bet that there are more than just a few in this room who recently, maybe even right now, have thoughts that come to mind in your kind of inner dialogue, your inner thoughts that are filled with shame, messages that are filled with shame. You're a failure. You're damaged goods. You'll never amount to anything. You're weak. You're dirty. You'll never be good enough. Words filled with shame. And I would also be willing to bet money that for those of us who are experiencing those shame-based messages in our minds, that we must assume, many of us assume, that God must agree. That maybe even those thoughts are from God himself, or even if they're not, God must at least kind of agree with them. He must agree with the shame. But I'm here to tell you that I can say with 100% confidence, those thoughts are not from God, because that is not what God sounds like. That's not who God is. God's not afraid to call a spade a spade. He's not afraid to call us on our stuff. He's not afraid to tell us when we're off base, but God does not move towards us with shame. Those shame-based ideas might come from our own wounded insecurity. They might come from these just messages that we've replayed in our minds over and over again, stemming from an unhealthy parent. They might come from messages that came from a wounded ex-boyfriend or girlfriend. They might come from messages that we've internalized from a bully. They might come from all kinds of places. They might come from the spiritual powers of darkness themselves. But they do not come from God, because God is not a God of shame. That's not who he is. That's not how he speaks to us. Here's how we can think about it. People use shame against us, or sadly, we might use shame against others when we're trying to manipulate and control, right? We shame because we're trying to manipulate and control. We feel out of control with a person, and we try to manipulate and control them into something by shaming them. But we try to manipulate and control because of insecurity, because we feel insecure. We feel out of control. God is not insecure. God does not feel out of control. God does not feel threatened. God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger. As we've looked at in the past few weeks, he's Almighty God, who stands above everything and everyone. God does not move towards us in shame. He has no need of it, and recognizes it for what it is: harmful, damaging, of the brokenness of sin. God does not move towards us with shame. But he does move towards us with something, because this passage shows us not just who he is, gracious, merciful, slow to anger. It also shows us what he does. Namely, that God forgives any whose heart would be open to honestly and sincerely seeking it. He forgives any whose heart is open honestly and sincerely to seeking it. It says here in our passage that God forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. And those are just different words for describing the ways that we wrong God. He is a forgiver. And as familiar as an idea of that, as that might be for many of us, the fact that God forgives, the question lingering over this passage in response to his forgiveness is how? How does God forgive? How could God forgive? What would it look like for God to forgive? Because here's the thing. Here's why we got to ask that question. It's not simple. Forgiveness is never as easy as just put something in the past and move on. That's not how forgiveness works. No, forgiveness always involves the forgiver paying the debt of the one who is forgiven. Forgiveness always involves the forgiver paying the debt of the one who is forgiven. I'll tell you an example. A couple weeks ago, as more like a couple months ago now, I was in a fender bender. It was my fault. It was on the 5, like right by El Toro. I was like tired after a long day of work and I was distracted. I wasn't looking at my phone, I will tell you that. But I was kind of just like daydreaming, looking out the window, like doop, 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 doop. Traffic was very heavy. We were moving very slowly. And all of a sudden, the person in front of me braked really, really hard. And I braked as soon as I possibly could. I slowed down. I did not hit them very hard, but I did hit them. It was my fault. I caused, it was traffic, but I wasn't paying attention. The whole thing was my fault, right? Now, they didn't forgive me. Far from it. Let me tell you, they milked the situation for every possible thing it was worth. They took my insurance to task. I'm very confident, made up some injuries to try and get some more insurance money. They played the system really well, which the whole thing was my fault. So good on them. They're trying to get everything that they're entitled to. Whatever. They didn't forgive me. Here's the thing, though. Had they forgiven my airheaded driving, in order to forgive me, they themselves would have had to pay for the damage that I had done. I caused damage. I hit their car. I left a dent in their bumper. They would have had to pay in order to forgive me. Either they would have had to pay by having a damaged car, or they would have had to pay by actually paying themselves in order for it to get fixed. Either way, in order to forgive me, they would have to pay. There could have been no forgiveness without them paying a price. And so, we think about me as a knuckleheaded driver in the context of forgiveness. We have to ask ourselves, if God is a forgiver, how would he pay for the damage caused by my sin? How would he pay for the damage caused by your sin? How could God forgive since the damage has already been caused? And that is how that story, this story of who God is and what he does, finds its fullness, its ultimate completion in what God would do for us in Jesus. See, up to this point, there was no way that God was paying for sin. He was paying in his patience and his slowness to anger. Yes, he was withholding justice, but somehow God would need to pay for the damage caused by my sin and your sin in order for our sin to be forgiven. And that is exactly what he did when he sent his son to die in our place on the cross. See, enter Jesus into the story. God the Son himself, the creator of the universe, who became one of us and lived a life unlike any of us without sin, even though he experienced temptation and weakness and all the brokenness of human life. He was sinned against. He suffered. He was rejected. And yet he did so without sin. And then he went to the cross to pay for my sin and your sin. He took on our kind of life in himself, a life that leads to death, a life of the carrying the weight of the debt of sin. And in exchange, he gave us his kind of life. He clears our debt by paying it himself. See, God would forgive our debt because he himself would pay. This is how the New Testament puts it in 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he, God, made him to be sin," that's Jesus, "who knew no sin," he never sinned, "so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." That God counted Jesus as if he had sinned, that Jesus took on our debt. He paid ourselves. God himself would pay that we might be considered the righteousness of God, that our debt would be cleared, that we would have right standing with God, a right relationship with God, restored relationship with God. Again, Colossians 2:13 to 14 puts it like this, "And you, me, who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision," that's just like the uncleanliness of our flesh, "God made us alive with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses or our sins by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross." See, God is gracious. God is merciful. God is slow to anger, and that leads him to forgive. But just like all forgiveness, the one who forgives must pay the debt of the one who is forgiven. And God himself has paid. He has paid for the damage caused by every sin you or I will ever commit, have ever committed, will commit in the future. Every thought that we ought not have thought, every thing that we ought not have done, every good thing that we failed to do, he has paid the debt himself, that we might be brought to him, that we might know him, not on the basis of a transaction, but as our Father who loves us, as the God who created us, as the ultimate being, creator of the universe, who invites us to be in relationship with him. If you already know that, and if you have already given your life to him, you've already asked him into your life, what does it look like to put away any temptation to relate to him on the basis of a transaction? And just come to him because he's gracious. Come to him because he's merciful. Come to him because he's slow to anger. Come to him because he has forgiven by paying your debt. And here's the thing. We're really transformed, like really transformed. We come to be the kind of people that we're made to be, not just to the extent that we try hard, although of course we gotta do our part, but we are motivated to do our part when we see God for who he really is. When we get a picture of his mercy, we get a picture of his trustworthiness displayed in what he's done for us through his son. If you have never given your life to Christ, if you're here and you've just been checking this Jesus thing out, or maybe you've been around a church for a long time, but you know you've never really entered into a relationship with God on the basis of his grace for you, tonight is a night to say yes to God, to come into a relationship with him. If you feel your heart stirred to make a decision for the first time, that is not just a feeling that you're feeling in a church service, it is the voice of Almighty God calling you to himself because he loves you and he made you to be in relationship with him. So right now, I'm just gonna ask in reverence and respect just for everyone to bow their heads right now. And if you need to do business with God, if you need to come into a relationship with God for the first time, here's what that looks like. It just means expressing to God trust that what he has done for you in Jesus is enough, that he has paid your debt and invites you to live life with him, not by your own effort, but by what he has done for you. And as a result, it means living a new kind of life, but it's not because we're earning something from him. It's because we're living life with him based on what he's already done for us. So if you want to make that kind of decision, I would love to lead you just in a prayer that can express that in your heart. But if that's you, would you just raise your hand right now? Every head's bowed, every eye's closed. God sees you. Amen. God is calling you to himself because he loves you. So if that's you, would you just repeat after me to yourself in your heart? It's just prayers, just talking with God. So the words aren't magic, but the attitude of the heart expressed to God authentically is what God's after. So you just say these words to yourself after me. Lord, thank you that you love me. Thank you that you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger with me. God, I've wronged you. I've tried to make life work without you. And I'm so sorry. Thank you that you forgive. Thank you for paying my debt. Would you come into my life right now? I surrender my life to you. Help me live life with you. Thank you for the promise of eternal life with you. I love you. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. That was you, and you made a sincere commitment in your heart to enter into a relationship with God based on his grace. God promises that he who has Jesus, he who trusts in Jesus, has eternal life. That is the word of God. God does not lie. He calls us to live a new kind of life as a result, but he's done for us what we could never have done for ourselves. So if that's you, let someone who follows Jesus know. Grab someone, pull them aside, let them know the decision you've made, and let them help you walk with Jesus now. Come talk to me. I'd love to talk to you. Right now, we're going to respond, all of us, in worship, in responding to God for who he is, doing business with God if we need to do business with God. We've got space for communion on either side of the seated area. It's a sacred symbol that Jesus calls us to partake in, to remind us what he's done for us. The bread symbolizes his body that was broken for us. The juice symbolizes his blood that was shed for us. There's gonna be men and women on either side that would love to pray for you with whatever you're going through. We're gonna worship through song, because when we do that, it helps get the stuff from our heads and into our hearts. And we're gonna praise God for who he is. So I'm gonna pray one more time, and we're gonna enter into a time of worship in response to what we've seen in his word. Lord, we love you. We're so grateful that you are gracious and merciful and slow to anger, and that you forgive our sin, that you have paid our debt, that though we had a huge crushing debt hanging over us, you yourself paid for it. And we love you. Could you fill us with trust in you? Would you transform us to be your kind of people as a result? Would we live a new kind of life as a result, a life with you? We love you. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.